Please be seated. I'm going to be turning back to Psalm 119, the first 16 verses that Alan read out to us just before. So if you'd like to turn to it once again, page 617, that would be fantastic. But as we begin, shall we pray together? And once again, in the words of that song we've just sung, O grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to understand your holy word, with meekness all its truths receive, and by its light forever live. Heavenly Father, we pray that those words wouldn't be just words that we sing, but words that dwell within our hearts, not just now, but forever, that they may be our guiding light. To your honour and glory, we pray. Amen. As I was preparing my sermon for this evening, for some reason, my mind turned to questions that you would like to ask, but dare not. Examples that came to mind were maybe being invited to a garden party at Buckingham Palace, and then meeting the Queen and asking, Your Majesty, have you ever thought of abdicating? Probably a no-no. Or maybe being invited to number 10 and asking Mr. Cameron, so what do you really think of Nick Clegg? Or maybe asking anyone who's ever appeared on I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, why? But of course, such questions are not reserved for the famous or the powerful alone. There are many questions that a husband dare not ask. Is that top new? If only for fear of the answer of no, it's 2 years old. Have you not noticed me wearing it before? Then there's questions that vicars dare not ask. One that a friend of mine did ask and shouldn't have. He was in conversation once with a young lady who was visiting his church and said to her, I see that you're pregnant. When is it due? She wasn't pregnant. Seriously, red faces. There's all sorts of questions that tend to be avoided by friends. So how's the diet going? You don't ask that one. Are you still going to the gym? That sort of thing. Are you still going out with him? There's another one. Spiritual questions maybe sort of that we tend to avoid. How's your walk with God going? Well, how are you getting on with holiness? It's interesting, those last two ones, isn't it? Because I guess that those are questions that we fret about quite a lot as Christians. And yet, being so very British and so very desperate to avoid embarrassment, whatever the cost, we never ask each other the question, do we? But it's those questions I want us to keep in mind this evening as we begin these new series of sermons on Psalm 119. How is your walk with God going? And how are you getting on with holiness? Now, Psalm 119 has been described elsewhere as the Mount Everest of the Book of Psalms. It is a bit of a beastie. It's certainly by far the longest psalm. In fact, apparently, I didn't check this out, but this psalm alone is longer than 30 of the 66 of the books of the Bible. Longer than 30 of them. You'll also notice that it's divided up into sections of 8 verses with strange titles given to them, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on. As Dan mentioned earlier, the reason for this is that those words are actually letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the psalm is divided up into 22 sections, and each section begins entitled with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason for this is because each verse of each section, in the original Hebrew anyway, begins with that letter. So with the first section that is entitled Aleph, the lines begin with the words Ashrei, Ashrei, Af, Acheli, Atz, Ayodak, and Ath. And the psalmist continues this right through for 176 verses, going through the entire alphabet. Rather clever, I think. But if its length daunts people, so does its subject matter, I would guess. I'm sure you couldn't help but notice, as Alan read it out to us, the different words that all seem to have a similar sort of meaning. Laws, statutes, ways, precepts, decrees, commands. And again, this is something that the writer keeps up right through the psalm. And I think this often tends to lead people to what has been called a sort of nugget strategy of reading this psalm. And people think to themselves, well, it's so long and it's so repetitive that they end up only knowing little bits of it, the individual verses that they like. So, for example, verse 41, may your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, our salvation according to your promise. Or else verse 105 that we read out together earlier, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Now, I'm sure we would all agree that that is no way to treat the word of God. Psalm 119, despite its length and its repetitiveness, is as much the word of God as every other part of the Bible. So our aim over the next 6 weeks is to take this psalm seriously as God's word to us, and to ask the question, what is it that God is wanting to teach us through this psalm? So that's by way of introduction. Actually, it's sort of like it's an introduction to the introduction, but I'll get to that. So let's get stuck into the psalm, shall we? Helpfully, the psalmist begins in the first four verses by giving a general overall theme to the whole psalm. Let me read out the first four verses once again. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Now remember the questions that I asked a little earlier. How is your walk with God going? How are you getting on with holiness? I guess that those are questions that most Christians struggle with most of the time, even if we do never talk about it. My guess is that we want to walk in God's ways, we struggle to do so, and too often we have so much guilt about that. We want to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to love our neighbours as we love ourselves, most of the time. We want to be godly in our marriages and our parenting and our friendships and our work and our use of time and money, most of the time. But I guess that's part of the struggle too, isn't it? That internal battle that seems to be going on within our own heads and hearts all the time. We know what's right, but so often we are undermined by our own thoughts and feelings in our own heads and hearts. Before we even get to the temptations that accost us from the world around us. So how do we actually go about it? How do we get better at this holiness stuff? Well, the answer that the psalmist gives is quite straightforward. He says, walk in the ways of God's laws, keep his statutes, and you will be blameless and do no wrong. Now, I realize that at some point I'm going to need to talk about law and grace. So we may as well do it now. For Christians, I'm sure we have heard many sermons that rightly proclaim that we are not saved by the keeping of the laws of God. Indeed, we heard one this morning, those of us who are here. Both Paul and Jesus teach us that the laws of God do not actually bring us closer to God for the simple reason that we're not able to keep them. And trying harder will never do it. Because as we all know, the trouble comes from within us. As that pithy saying goes, the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. It's the problem of sin. The constant temptation to reject God's ways whenever they don't suit us, so we'd rather go our own way. And such temptation comes from within the depths of ourselves, don't they? From our own hearts and minds that seem to undermine us time and time and time and time again. And of course, the wonderful good news that Jesus came to proclaim and that we remember so vividly each and every Good Friday is that Jesus came to do what we could not do. He paid the penalty for our rebellion, dying in our place, so opening up the gates of heaven to us. We are saved by the grace of God. We are not saved by earning our place in heaven through the keeping of God's laws, however good that we are at it, because none of us are good enough. So here's the big question. If that is true, how do we deal with a psalm that spends 176 verses telling us how wonderful the law is? And how good it would be if only we kept it better. I mean, we're past all that now. We keep on hearing sermons telling us we're past all that now. We don't have to rely on the law to get us into heaven. So what do we do with a psalm like this one? What we need to remember, of course, is that neither Jesus nor Paul ever said that the law was a bad thing. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And as we heard in our second reading, Jesus lived by it. When he was faced with the devil himself, he used God's law to keep him on the straight and narrow. And I think that gives us the clue into this psalm for us as followers of Jesus. The law isn't useless or redundant now. The problem with the law has always been that people have tried to make it do something it was never designed to do. Let me explain. I should have brought one. Actually, no, I shouldn't have done, because it's gruesome. I am an inveterate chewer of pencils. I always have been, and I know it's a bad habit, and it does make them look rather grotty, so as I say, it's probably just as well I didn't bring one. And it does rather put off other people, particularly members of my family, who try to pick up a pencil to use and then see it's been pre-chewed for them. They always love that one. But fundamentally, the problem with chewing pencils is it is a waste of a pencil. It was never meant to be chewed. It does me no good to chew the pencil, and it stops the pencil being used in the way that it should for writing. And in a similar way, God's law has been used in a wrong way. People have tried to use God's law to make themselves right with God. And it's impossible. That's Christ's job. But that doesn't mean that the law is pointless. And the best way I've heard it described is in the words of the reformer Martin Luther. I'm sure I've used them before, but I'm not going to apologize for using them again, because it's one of my favorite quotes. He put it this way: "It is not by doing good deeds that we are made right with God, but having been made right with God, we then do good deeds." What he was saying was that good deeds never get us into heaven because none of us are good enough. But having realized that God, in his love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, has allowed his Son to die that we might live, the obvious question surely needs to be, how should I respond to such love? And surely the obvious answer is, I should seek to walk in the ways of God. I should learn more and more how to do that. That in my life, more and more, I can do everything to the glory of God, the one who has done so much for me. A response of love to love. And if that is true, another question follows straight on. How do we know how to walk in the ways of God? To which the answer is God's laws. That's why he gave them, to help us to do that. They're not given to us to get us to earn our way into heaven, but knowing that we are in heaven because God has saved us already, how do we live in God's ways? He gives us his laws, that we may be guided, that we don't have to guess for ourselves. He has already told us. People often fall into the trap of thinking that God's laws are God's way of ruining our fun. Another of my foibles, shall I put it, I'm delving into the basement this evening, aren't I? Yes. Chewing pencils, and now my love of radiophone-ins. Yeah. I keep on listening to Radio 5 phone-ins. It's not good for me, to be honest. I do it just to annoy myself, I think, because most people are silly. I nearly said something worse. But particularly, what really makes my blood boil is when they start to talk about church or God or Christianity or the like, because you can usually, you count until usually within 10 minutes, they have someone on the phone who's ranting on about the fact that actually the basis of all Christianity and all that is that to stop you enjoying yourself. Don't do this, don't do that, and certainly don't do the other, blah, 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 blah. As soon as I hear that, I tend now to turn the radio off because I've given up throwing radios against the wall and it's expensive. The problem, of course, is that such an argument is such a lousy argument. I mean, when God said to us, do not murder, do you think he was telling us this to ruin our fun? What about do not seek revenge? Do not be unfaithful to your marriage partner. Do not steal. Do not ill-treat the weak in society just because you can get away with it. Do not spread false reports about people. Do not pervert the course of justice. Do not accept bribes. All of them are do nots. All of them actually come from laws from the Old Testament. But none of them, my guess is, do most right people, right-thinking people would disagree with in the slightest. Why? Well, surprise, surprise, seeing as he's the God of the entire universe, he may actually know what he's talking about. Do you want to live a life that seeks to be full of blessing for yourself, the psalmist begins, and a life that is full of blessing to those around you? Well, amazingly, the best way to do that is to listen to what God has to say on the matter. I mean, he did make the universe, after all, so presumably he knows best how it works. It's a bit like having one of those owner's car manuals. If you want to know how to get the best out of your car, you read the manual. It's fairly pointless to go through the manual going, well, I don't agree with that, and I don't agree, and I'm certainly not going to do that. Well, of course, you can. But then don't be surprised if at some point down the line your car breaks down, falls apart, or just becomes less reliable. It's not rocket science. And with God's laws, see, God's laws are not God wanting to ruin our lives or make us miserable. Amazingly, they are yet another gift from God. Do you want to know how to walk in the ways of God? Do you want to seek to live a life full of blessing in this fallen and sinful world? Well, walk according to the law of the Lord, keep his statutes, walk in his ways, obey his decrees, because they come from the one who is all-knowing and all-wise and perfect love. They come from the one who has promised that in all things he will work for the good of those who love him. Now, I realize that I'm preaching to the converted here this evening. That we know that God is good, we want to walk in his ways, we want to honour him in our lives. But even we struggle, don't we? Even we have that little voice that whispers in our ear. That little voice that has been harassing humanity since the dawn of time, saying in the words of Genesis chapter 3, did God really say that? Are you kidding? Do you really think that he has your best in mind when he asks you to do that? I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier to walk away and ignore that person who needs help because you've got so many better things to do with your time? Go on, just say something nasty about that person. They deserve it anyway, and you know you'll feel so much better if you do. Why don't you just look after number one for a change? And so it goes on and on and on inside our heads all the time. The temptation not to believe the words of the psalmist, that the commands of God are given for our benefit. If only we would trust God, we would find for ourselves what a delight it is to walk in the ways of the Lord. But it is a struggle. And the psalmist knows this. So the first thing that he says, having sort of like set out his pitch in verses 1 to 4, is to say in verse 5, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. You can almost hear the longing in his heart. He's completely sold on the truth that walking in the ways of God are in his best interests, and yet as we know only too well, I'm sure, he still can't do it. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans said something similar. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I don't want to do, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. You can hear the utter exasperation both in the words of Paul and in the psalmist. And I'm sure we feel that much of the time. The good news is that it's not just going on in your heart, it's in the Bible as well. You're not just being a useless Christian when you feel like this way. Because we do feel that way so much of the time, don't we? I think that's why we don't tell people about our struggles, because it sounds so pathetic, doesn't it? To say to people about why we keep on sinning, well, I know I shouldn't do it, but I just do. I mean, we want to say to ourselves, oh, get a grip. But we still can't do it. Which is why verses 10 and 11 are so important as a foundation for the rest of the psalm. You see, in verse 9, the psalmist is writing either about himself or to himself, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. He knows the theory. He knows how it should work. But as we've already found out in verse 5, he knows the reality as well. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. And so he cries out, verses 10 and 11, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Note the twofold way forward that he mentions in those verses. Firstly, he realizes, as we said before, that the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. In order for things to change significantly, to start with just a superficial amending of habits and actions is a bit like putting a temporary cover over the real problem. One way I've heard it described is if you get a horrible virus that causes sores to explode all over your body and then treat it by just putting plasters all over your sores, well, it's worse than useless, isn't it? What's needed is some industrial strength antibiotics to get in there, into the bloodstream, and destroy it deep down. And so with sin, the psalmist knows that the change that is needed starts deep down, right here in the heart. But he also recognizes that he just can't do it alone, that he needs God's help each and every day. So he says in verse 10, do not let me stray from your commands. Especially when I'm sorely tempted, Lord. Especially when I want to give in because it's just too hard for me today. Especially in those times, Lord, please help me. Do not let me stray from your commands. And of course, the wonderful news is that that is exactly what God wants to do. Let me read these words from the prophet Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That was part of what Jesus came to do, to cleanse us from the impurities of our hearts and to place his spirit in us. It's no wonder then that the Apostle Paul, after his complaint about his inability to do what is right that I read out earlier, he ends that section with these words. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I realize that I haven't spent a huge amount of time going through the individual verses of the first section of this psalm this evening. I hope you'll forgive me, but I thought that especially as we've got 160 verses to go to let the psalmist do his work in our hearts, As I was preparing my sermon, I wondered whether, first of all, what we needed was to get to grips with where the psalmist was coming from and to understand his way of thinking. Because I think it's only as we grasp it, but particularly as we grasp it for ourselves, as we recognize our great need for God, not just in his mercy and forgiveness, but also our great need for God in terms of his daily help through his word and his spirit, through his laws and his commands, to help us to grow in the ways of goodness and godliness and holiness, because we can't do it ourselves. It's only as we recognize that great need of God for ourselves, only then, I believe, will we have a heart that is ready and open for what God wants to show us through this psalm. And when we do have such a heart ready and open, this psalm, I am sure, will be an amazing tonic to our faith and to our daily walk with God, so that actually we will end up reciting with the psalmist, "With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." My prayer is that this would be our prayer by the time we get to the end of this psalm. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we've just begun going through this psalm this evening, we thank you for so many great themes that are already there just within these first verses. We ask for your continuing blessing upon us as we continue through the psalm in the weeks to come. Heavenly Father, that through your word and spirit, you would indeed grow us in the ways of Christ-likeness. To your honor and glory we pray. Amen.